Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, a special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday, live from the Grand Sandestin Hotel in Destin, Florida. And we are here for a meeting, and it's going to be a fascinating time to be talking about what you want to talk about today, because Ask Anything Wednesday is the day you set the agenda. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have some callers already on the line, some great questions coming, and yours needs to be in line. And you can do it, of course, most easily by calling us directly, 877-893-8255. We also receive questions by mail. Just send us mail at albertmohler.com. You can also communicate with us by Twitter at Mohler Radio and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to get to your questions in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news. This is when we really try to look at some issues that are being discussed in the culture, that are making the pages of our nation's newspapers and the obviously getting the attention of the nation's media, and try to consider where the Christian worldview is at stake. And one of the most interesting of the issues that is almost always in contention in this culture is education. And one of the reasons why education is so essentially controversial, and I mean that just the way I said it, it is essentially controversial, which means you can't have a genuine discussion about education without it bringing controversy, because education, as even the ancient Greeks understood, is where you hold up the ideal of what people ought to know, of what the truth really is, of what the good citizen looks like and should understand and know and believe, and how a person should act. Education gets to the totality of who we are and to the heart of the issues of character and truth. Two very interesting stories out on education. The New York Times is a front page story. Here's the headline: Report cards give up A's and B's for fours and threes. May look like something that's of little consequence. I mean, if you just change A, B, and C, after all, to one, two, three, and four, maybe there's not that big a change. But A, B, C, and D means something, and to change it to one, two, three, and four means you're trying to say something else. And it's driving kids and parents crazy, especially in Westchester County, a very wealthy suburb of New York City. Here is how Winnie Hu of the New York Times is reporting it. In fact, she says, there are no more A's at all in these schools. Instead of letter grades in English or math, school children in this well-to-do Westchester suburb now get report cards filled with numbers indicating how they are faring on dozens of specific skills like decoding strategies and number sense and operations. The lowest mark, one, indicates a student is not meeting New York State's academic standards, while the top grade of four celebrates, quote, meeting standards with distinction, end quote. Well, here's the deal. It turns out that that a lot of kids that have been getting A's and B's are now getting a lot of twos, which means barely passing. Or at least that's the way any, I think, natural parent would look at this. But according to those who are behind this new grading system, it really means kind of operating at standard but could improve. One of the other controversies about this is that it's not actually based upon the old way grades used to be done with papers and tests and scores and averages. It's based upon the perception of where the child is going to be at the end of the academic term. Fascinating stuff. Jennifer Lappy, a mother of two, says, we're running around the school saying two is cool, but in my world, two out of four is not so cool. I have to sympathize, I say, as a kid that was really very grade conscious. I have to sympathize with Danielle Como. She's a fourth grader. Her skeptical relatives, including her Uncle Vinny, aren't buying the one, two, three, and four. Uncle Vinny gives the kids in the family $5 for every A, but he didn't know what to do with Danielle's twos and threes. He was pretty dismissive. He said this: we're from the old school where a 4.0 is a good GPA, so nobody's buying her story. That's pretty tough. Now, Danielle actually got her teacher to send an email message explaining the new system, and now she's going back to Uncle Vinny trying to convince him that her report card is better than he thought. So why are we looking at this? Well, it's because of the standardized testing issues behind this. And the schools are trying to find some way to operate within this. But it also gets back to the confusion of a lot of modern educational theories about what education is to be about. Now, there is a central part of this story that I found absolutely fascinating about all the different kinds of things that these new report cards are supposed to evaluate. For instance, there are grades. No, they're not grades anymore. They are marks. They are predictor statistics, and these particular statistics are indicated to gauge the student's aptitude and performance in various things such as math, language arts, science, social studies, art, music, physical education, technology, learning behaviors, engagement, respect, responsibility, organization. Here's my favorite line in the entire story. The report card itself is one page, but it comes with a 14-page guide explaining the different skills and the scoring systems. All right. I think most parents are probably running a 1 or a 2 in understanding the grades, but I just want to come back to the fact that education is about a goal. The goal is about the kind of understanding that we bring to what a student should know and how a student should behave and the kinds of aspirations the student should catch as a contagion in the educational process, and it's not value neutral. And so when you start looking at things as amorphous, as learning behaviors, learning outcomes, you start listening to the kind of language here, it's, let's all admit, getting a lot more into the touchy-feely than in the old system of reading and writing and arithmetic. Christians, I think, looking at this, have to understand that if education, as almost every dimension of life, is more complicated than it looks. The worldview implications are huge. And if I were a Christian parent looking at this, I would be far less concerned about whether an A is a 1 and a B is a 2 and a C is a 3 and a D is a 4 or vice versa all the way around as to whether the model of education here really is about imparting information based upon an assured confidence in truth or whether it is more of a touchy-feely psychotherapeutic model that is really about these modern ideologies of education. Speaking of education and the Christian worldview, here's another one that just comes right to the front pages of the nation's newspapers today. Ward Churchill, infamous former professor at the University of Colorado, is suing the university because of the termination of his employment there. You may remember that Mr. Churchill was the one who made some disparaging comments about the victims of the 9/11 attacks, who basically said that the question was not why it happened, but why it didn't happen sooner, and appeared to have sympathies with the terrorists, even though he says he does not support terrorism. In the aftermath of the controversy, it was discovered that he had been involved in academic fraud. Academic fraud to the extent that he was ghostwriting work for another scholar, and in his ghostwriting, he was citing his own work, which is a way of basically cheating. Now he's suing the university. Very interesting comment he made. He said, "I want my job back. I want the university to acknowledge that the entire process by which I was terminated from the university was fraudulent." The Washington Post is out with another story. That one was from the New York Times. The Washington Post also looks at this and looks especially at the terrorism angle. But the part of the story in the Washington Post that I found very interesting is where one of the professors who served on the university committee that investigated the fraud said, "Nobody smiled, speaking of the faculty, nobody took any joy, but he just cheated." Now, let's just get to the bottom line here. Academic fraud is academic fraud, whether it is performed by a student or a teacher. And when academic fraud is caught, there has to be a penalty for it, just like any other arena of life. If you're involved in the stock market and you cheat, that's fraud, and you get charged for it, fired for it. You are banned, basically, from that community almost forever. And in academic fraud, it ought to be the same way. But this gets to the other aspect of education that's so controversial these days, and that is, if you're a postmodernist, as Ward Churchill unashamedly is, then you don't believe there's any absolute truth in the first place, and so you don't think you're accountable to any set of rules, and thus, as he says, he doesn't believe that what he did was cheating, just because just about everybody else does, including a jury of his peers in terms of the academic committee. And folks, when other tenured professors remove a tenured professor, I guarantee you, they're absolutely convinced that he has committed fraud. Other interesting things in the news include the fact that, as we were talking about yesterday, a federal judge, in this case Judge Edward R. Corman, has ordered the Food and Drug Administration to make Plan B, which is the so-called morning-after pill, the contraceptive pill, available to girls as young as 17. And I thought that was outrageous just at first glance, but now the New York Times is out to top the outrage. In an editorial in today's edition of the paper, the New York Times says this, It speaks of the judge wisely acting to approve the over-the-counter sale of this contraceptive to 17-year-olds and says it should consider approving it for girls of any age. Here's the last paragraph of their editorial. They write, the harder question is whether to remove all age and other restrictions, potentially allowing children as young as 11 or 12 to take the drug without medical supervision. Now, when the New York Times is making that kind of statement in an official editorial, that tells you something of the great divide in this country between those who believe that something like that makes sense. And count me among those on the other side who think such an idea is simply insane. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, it's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I always enjoy this day in the week in a special way because I don't know what we're going to be talking about. You make that decision based upon the questions that you call in. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jonathan, and thanks for waiting.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller, I had a question. When we speak of issues today, we often put them in categories of social issues and moral issues. And I'm wondering, as believers, how do we use our discernment and place things in those categories? What are some criteria when we look at an issue that places it squarely in the realm of societal issues? And then what things move it into the realm of morality?
Jonathan, that is a great question. And when you start thinking of terminology like two categories where you have moral on one side and social on the other in terms of issues, you know, that's where I just need to jump in and say, for Christians, every issue is a moral issue. Now, that doesn't mean every issue is equally urgent when it comes to morality, but I love your question because I cannot imagine a question that has no moral dimension to it whatsoever. The fact is that to operate from a Christian worldview is to understand that every breath we take is in a moral context. Our decision to buy this brand of paper rather than that brand, to go here rather than to go there, to hear a sermon one way or another way, everything is inherently moral. But that doesn't mean that every moral issue is of the same urgency. And so when I hear the social and the moral dichotomy there, I have to interject immediately, and I really love your question, Jonathan, to say every social issue is a moral issue. But that doesn't mean that there's a great moral principle urgently at stake in every social issue. And let me raise an issue, for instance, the economy. Just front page of every newspaper these days, and for good reason. The economy is a deeply moral issue. And when you talk about the economy, you think about monetary policy, fiscal policy. There are moral questions, moral assumptions, moral implications to every decision, every kind of forecast, every assumption made in the economic realm. You're talking about stewardship. You're talking about thrift. You're talking about work. You're talking about labor. You're talking about investment. You're talking about the possibility of course, greed and corruption and injustice. So everything's moral. But if you ask me today, what is the greatest moral issue facing the economy? You know, I don't think it would be probably most of the things we're talking about, because when you start thinking about anything from interest rates to fiscal policy to, for instance, the big question about the government intervention in the economy right now, those are deeply moral issues, but they're not of the same level in terms of where the Christian worldview is at stake as, for instance, in the questions of life or death with abortion. Or the question about the integrity of marriage with the issue of same-sex marriage. And so, Jonathan, the clearest way I know to say this is that, first of all, I think every social issue is a moral issue, but that doesn't mean that every issue has the same kind of right up front, clear and present danger, moral urgency. I think that the questions related to politics, the questions related, as I just said, to education, the questions related to the economy, all of those are deeply moral, but the moral principle at stake is not always so urgent as it is. Because right now, let me tell you, if we're in absolute agreement that injustice is wrong and justice should be our goal, you're going to have Christians of good faith and good convictions who are going to differ on how to get there. And because of that, you know, there are fewer urgencies there than when you have the question, do we end this life or not? Do we have a right to turn off the life support here for someone in a hospital room or not? Do we abort this pregnancy or not? Jonathan, does that help at all? All right. Well, Joe, we lost Jonathan on the call there. I'll take those beeps as a yes. At least I hope it was. You know, when you start looking at this question, let me raise one other issue here. Jonathan's question just prompts me to say one other thing, and that is that most Christians have a difficult time distinguishing between issues of truth and issues of taste. And when you start talking about issues of taste, you know, there is no great moral implication as to whether or not you paint the bathroom orange or purple. That isn't a question of morality. It's a question of taste. But let me go beyond that and say, what if orange meant something and purple meant something in this culture, and you were saying something by painting the bathroom orange or painting the bathroom purple? Well, then all of a sudden the moral issue goes to a much higher level. The truth question is where we understand that we have the basic choice whether to receive it or to reject it, whether to believe it or to disbelieve it, to obey it or to disobey it. You know, when we raise our children, one of the difficulties we face is helping them to move to a more mature pattern of thinking, because children assume that all questions are the same. And one of the tasks of adulthood is figuring out where things are more important. Jonathan, you ask a very legitimate question. I would say this. It's not a question as to whether an issue is moral. It's a question as to just how urgent the moral issue is. Is a life at stake? Is one of the institutions God gave us for our good and for His glory, like marriage, at stake? Does this clearly put us on the side of justice or injustice? Would this make human life more or less vulnerable? Those are the issues, I think, that clearly trip something like that. And when you start thinking about the issues that face us, most of them are pretty deeply moral from the get-go. And that's what makes so many of these controversies so intractable. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Jason's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jason.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, thank you for taking my question. My question is, does the Bible condemn musical instruments in church? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Jason, great question, and I would have to say, straightforwardly, no. The Bible does not condemn musical instruments in church, period. And as a matter of fact, I know of no church that actually teaches that the Bible condemns explicitly the use of musical instruments in church. Not only do I believe that the Bible doesn't condemn the use, I celebrate the use of appropriate instruments. You know, just in the car, well, within the last several hours, I was listening to a pipe organ playing hymns with brass behind it, and it roused my spirits and just absolutely made me want to be in church singing with the congregation even as I was listening to that recording. I think I know what's behind your question. There are some churches that believe the use of musical instruments in worship is wrong. Not, I think, just to put myself in their position, I do not believe that the Bible makes at all necessary the position they hold, but if I'm going to faithfully and honestly try to tell you why they believe what they believe, I don't think they would say they think the Bible condemns the use. I think they would say that our worship has to be so regulated by Scripture that unless something is explicitly authorized in the New Testament, we assume that the use of it is wrong. So I don't think, you know, for instance, in the non-instrumental churches of Christ, I don't think that you would have people say, here's a verse that says don't use musical instruments. I think what they would say is, we can't do anything that isn't explicitly authorized in Scripture. And in the New Testament, there's no explicit authorization of instrumentation in worship. I think that is an overly narrow reading of the New Testament. And precisely because the New Testament does not condemn instrumentation and the Old Testament does celebrate it, I have a very hard time believing that it's in any way inappropriate, and I have every reason to believe that the responsible and aesthetically responsible use of musical instruments in worship that doesn't detract from the congregation singing, but actually assists and leads the congregation to sing more faithfully, I believe that that's not only permissible, but good. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Your question could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Live from Sandestin, Florida. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Garden Grove, California. Andrew is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Andrew.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm just wondering why we dress up for church.
A great question. First of all, Andrew, I have to say that we here is probably a smaller number of persons than in the past, because I think a lot of people aren't dressing up for church. And let me tell you, in terms of my memory of church and when I was a child, it was not only dress up, it was really dress up. I can remember shoes being polished on Saturday night, clothes being set out, and we had Sunday clothes. We wore basically on Sunday for church. And Andrew, you ask an honest question. I'm going to give you an honest answer. I think there are two reasons why we have traditionally dressed up for church. And the first is that we believe that we are about the most serious business, the most joyous, serious, weighty business. The Bible talks about the glory of God as the weight of God's glory. It's the most weighty affair that we can be involved in. So when we think about going to worship, I would suggest that it should not be that we're just kind of sliding into just what we would do any other day of the week. So without apology, I would suggest that if I were thinking of what it would mean to go into the presence of God in the company of God's people for worship, I would think that that I ought to dress as seriously as I would, as intentionally as I would for any other event of my life in any given week or any given month. And I would simply say that that I think the informality of much worship is on that score ill-advised. And I think what we have here is a loss of the transcendence of God that would lead us to believe that that we ought to really be very intentional about saying, I am getting myself ready for the act of worship. It is about my heart, but I believe that that's reflected in the way that I will present myself for worship. So that's the first reason, Andrew. And I would tell you, I think that's the good reason. The good reason is we consider worship to be of such importance, it requires us to think carefully about how we would even dress, just in terms of not being dressed up to cover our sin or to make ourselves acceptable to God, but just because if we would dress up to go to court, it seems to me then we would dress up to go to church. But I said there's a second reason. That second reason is mere social convention, Andrew. And that is that that there are social habits that people develop, and not all of them are godly or healthy. And if indeed dressing up for church means that we think that we're more acceptable to God based upon how we're dressed, then we've committed a grave error. If we think that we are to dress in order to impress people, then we've committed a grave error. If we dress up for church in such a way that someone walking by the church and hearing the music and seeing people go in would feel like he or she does not belong because they are not dressed right, then we're doing something wrong. And so there really is a balance, Andrew. I really appreciate your question, because the Bible doesn't give us a dress code for worship. It does, however, make very clear that the most important thing we do is worship. Now, the Bible also makes clear that, for instance, you look at the worship of the early church, you look at the gatherings of the early church, it's not like they had the opportunity necessarily to stop everything they were doing and put on clean clothes. On the Lord's Day, during the time of the first century in the Roman Empire, people were coming from work and from other sectors of life. So the most important thing by far is that our heart be prepared for worship. But where I have the opportunity, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to dress in such a way, and I put it just the way I put this. You know, if I'm going to appear in the media, and I'm going to be on television, I'm going to feel like I need to look the part. If I'm going to have to show up in court, or if I'm going to go to some kind of formal government setting, I'm going to dress up because I'm going to feel like I need to dress to show that I understand the dignity of this occasion. If I'm going to go to worship, then in almost every circumstance, I'm going to do my very best to dress in a way that I think is appropriate for the dignity and the weightiness of the occasion. And Andrew, great question. This is one of those questions, like I said in the first segment where we were in Ask Anything Wednesday today, I said, we sometimes have a hard time distinguishing between questions of truth and questions of taste. I think this is a good example of where you could have sincere people, sincere Christians of deep conviction who will come to different judgments. But if I'm going to err on this, I want to err in such a way that that my clothing does not distract anyone from worship, starting with myself and then extending to those who will be gathered with me for the worship of the one true and living God. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Your question can be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
We are here in Sandestin, Florida for a special Ask Anything Wednesday edition of the Albert Mueller Program. We've got Doug on the line calling from Paoli, Indiana, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Doug. We have Doug?
Yes.
All right. Doug, go right ahead.
Yes, sir. Could you tell me who is the child in Revelation chapter 12?
Yeah, Doug, let me just be very clear so people understand what the question is. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, we hear, and she, that being the woman who's identified in verse 1, that she gave birth to a child, a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. Doug, just very quickly, that's apocalyptic language. The book of Revelation is known as the Apocalypse in terms of its title, which means the unveiling. It's a particular kind of literature in which you have some statements being made. Part of it's in a code, there's no doubt about it. Not a secret code that you have to have some kind of key to figure out. It's a code that I think is best described as being Christological, which means the key to understanding the book of Revelation is Christ. And what you have here is a very clear reference to Christ himself, because the scripture makes clear that the one who was born of a virgin, who is indeed to rule the world with a rod of iron, is none other than Jesus the Christ. And so what you have here is a retelling, basically, of the incarnation story in the context here of the central chapters of the book of Revelation, in which Christ's reign is foreseen. And in order to understand this very clearly, Doug, I would suggest you go back to chapter 11, verse 15 and following, where you have the seventh trumpet blowing here in the book of Revelation, which is announcing that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so that makes very clear, I think, that the identity of the one who is going to rule with the rod of iron is none other than Christ himself. And I would also say, Doug, we have a big problem if that's anyone else. So I think for those two reasons, one positive, I think the book of Revelation makes it very clear that's Christ in the first place. And number two, it really can't be anyone else, just given the totality of the revelation in the Bible and the specific revelation of God in the book we call the book of Revelation. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Deidre calling from Baltimore, Maryland, listening on WRBF. Go ahead, Deidre.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. My question is this. Why do we take communion, and how often should we?
That's a very good question. The word communion is actually not the most appropriate New Testament reference, I think, but I understand exactly what you're talking about, and in many denominations, that's what it's called. I think the better way to describe it would be the Lord's Supper. And the reason we do it is because Jesus Christ himself commanded that we do. When Jesus, in the Last Supper, broke the bread and poured the wine, so that you have the two elements, and he said to the disciples, this do in memory of me. And then he said, as often as you break this bread and drink this cup, you have a very clear reference from Christ himself that he intends his church to reenact that meal in his honor. And that gets kind of right back to Doug's question about the identity of the child in Revelation 12:5. The center of it all is Christ. The reason why we have the Lord's Supper as a part of our worship is because it is Christ's own memorial meal that he has told us we are to observe. He's commanded us, as a matter of fact, we are, as a church, to observe in order to do two things. Number one, to look backward to the cross and resurrection. as the very ground of our salvation, with the bread representing the broken body of Christ, with the cup representing the spilled blood of Christ. But the Lord's Supper doesn't only look back, it looks forward. And as it looks forward, it looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, do this in memory of me until I come. And so there's a very clear backward and forward perspective to the Lord's Supper. And then not only is it backward and forward, past and future, there's present. And that's why so many churches refer to it as communion, because in the church, it is the act by which the church comes together to have this symbolic meal together. And the togetherness is just a reminder of our union in Christ, and of the fact that our common identity is in Christ. So past, present, and future, it's all about Christ. Then you ask another question, Dieter, after why do we do it, then how often should we do it? Well, I'll tell you, I think a lot more often than we do. And I think one of the problems in contemporary evangelicalism is that that we lose far too much in terms of our worship, in terms of our looking backward to the cross, and in looking forward to Christ's coming, and in looking to the present of our union in Christ when we have the Lord's Supper so infrequently. Should it take place in every act of worship? Well, I think that probably is taking it too far as a regulation. In other words, I don't think the New Testament regulates it that way. And I think one of the things that we always have to worry about is that the repetition of it does not become something that merely is a formality of act with an external obedience without the internal consideration of what's going on, which is to say that just having, for instance, the Lord's Supper tacked on to a worship service is, I think, the wrong way it should ever be considered. And if so, doing it more regularly means we just tack it on to the service. I think there's a big problem. But I think it ought to be done far more frequently, and worship ought to far more frequently than is the case in most churches, look to the Lord's Supper as a central part of what it means to proclaim the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. Thanks so much for your call, Deidre. Let's go to Portland, Oregon. Ray's on the line. Go ahead, Ray.
Yes, my question is, I need some scripture reference on what happens to us when we die and how do we know our friends and loved ones.
Well, when we die, let's put it this way. We are absent from the body, but we are present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. So we are very clearly told that we are in Christ's presence immediately upon our death. And that's my absolute confidence based in Scripture. We will be present with the Lord even as we are absent from our body, which is one of the reminders of the fact that even as we are a psychosomatic unity in terms of being body and spirit, death is a temporary interruption in that unity, so that we are not with our body. Our spirit is with Christ as we are with Christ. I would not say every single human being. This is, again, what it means to be a Christian, is to be confident of the fact that when we die in Christ and we are immediately with Christ. Will we know one another, Ray? I think there is ample New Testament evidence that we will know one another. First of all, you have references to those who are before the throne of God now, who clearly do know each other. And what we know that about heaven is that even as there will be no marrying and giving in marriage in heaven, there is every reason to believe we will know each other, because we're going to rejoice in the fact that we are there together, and we cannot imagine ourselves without identity and recognizable identity. And I think, again, to be present with the Lord is to have our identity sealed in Him. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. We're in Sandestin, Florida, special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday today, and I really loved it. I loved the questions that came in, every single one of them, made us think, and that's what this program is all about. We also had some others I'm going to try to get here very quickly. It came in by Twitter and Facebook and email. Email question, what are the thoughts on the use of digital media replacing printed Bibles in the churches? Well, you know, let me put it this way. I'd rather have digital media than no Bible. Let me make that very, very clear. But I think there's a great loss when the congregation does not come with Bible, and when we are not looking together in the Bible in order to find what's there. You know, when I just preached on John Calvin, his preacher and teacher for the 500th anniversary of his birth. I did this in a paper at a big conference down in Florida last week. I pointed out that one of the essential things in the Reformation was the understanding that the congregation has a responsibility in preaching. The congregation is supposed to be looking in the text to make certain that the preacher is accurately teaching the Bible, not just passively hearing whatever the preacher says, and that means the Bible's before them, and that they're continually searching the Scriptures in order to make certain that the message being preached is indeed right. Got a question came in from Twitter. Do Baptists need to clean up our membership rolls? Well, that's an obvious yes. That is an obvious yes. When you start looking at our membership rolls, it's clear when there are more of us than we know, then we've got a problem. There are more of us than we can find, there's a bigger problem. If we honestly know that the numbers are about half of what we think they are, then we've got a credibility issue. So that's one that's going to demand our attention. Another one that came in by email. Does God have a predetermined number of souls kept in some form of container that he dispenses, and when he's done and the container is empty, Jesus will return? Theodore, I think I can answer the question and say no. There's absolutely no verse in the Scripture whatsoever that comes even within a universe of getting close to making that statement. However, I think I know where you may have heard this, because I've heard similar things before, because there is a form of kind of speculative theology out there that is common to people who think that they can invent a background story to the gospel. And that's specifically what we must make sure we don't do. We stick with what the Bible teaches. Fascinating question, finally, from someone who wrote in and said, more and more of my friends are now watching pay-per-view Ultimate Fighting. What's a Christian response to mixed martial arts competition? Well, I'll say, first of all, I may be one of the last people on earth to speak credibly about knowing much about this particular sport, if indeed it is a sport. My question would be, does watching this make one more ready and more faithful in glorifying God? Or is it a distraction? I'm not certain that there's a real clear yes or no there, but if it is violence that glorifies violence, if it is human arrogance that violates and would create an obstacle for the gospel, that's one thing. If it's just entertainment, we know it's entertainment, that'd be something else. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.